in God's design. The love that a man and a woman have for one another in marriage is supposed to go on for a lifetime. It is supposed to be until death do us part. It is supposed to be a love that is going to continue on and actually be an example to the world around us of God's love for His church. In other words, it doesn't end up crashing on the rocks. It doesn't end up dying out. It doesn't end up all a mess, a miserable couple that stay together just because they have to or they're supposed to. It doesn't end up in divorce court. It's a love that lasts forever. This is what Solomon is talking about. Since their relationship, letter C, is from God, and since their love is like God's, nothing should ever end their love. It is unquenchable. A fire that cannot be put out. It is until death do us part. Look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. It cannot be bought. It cannot be replaced. It cannot be extinguished. Whatever you want to say about it, this love that Solomon has for his bride is permanent. And it is an example of God's love for His church. And when it manifests itself in your and my lives, it is something that the whole world can look upon and say, there's something different in that relationship. What is it that is different in that relationship? And I would just beg you to be at the ready. When someone asks you why your marriage is different, why your family is different, why you yourself are different, that you are ready to speak the name of Jesus Christ right at that moment. Because He is the reason that our relationships have the potential or the possibility of being different. Because He has saved us, He has changed us, and He has given us a guide on how to live. Has this been His intention? Has this been His way for Him to keep marriages together? Look back at the top of the next page, letter D. Abraham, you'll remember, trusted God for Isaac's bride in Genesis 24. We talked about that some months ago, that Abraham went to his trusted servant and he said to him, I want you to go to the land that we are from. And I want you to find a girl, and she's going to be a girl that waters camels. In other words, a girl of good character, a hard-working girl. And I want you to find this girl, and she will do these specific things. And I'm trusting that God will provide her as a bride for my son. And that God will be faithful. God has called us to only marry other Israelites. And at this time, it was just other people that are like us. Other people from the line of his father Abraham. And I'm going to trust that God will provide this, even though it's from a faraway place. And what happens, of course, you'll remember the story, the trusted servant goes to the well, goes to that place, and a girl named Rebecca comes up. And she waters his camels, and the servant literally falls on his knees right away, praising the Lord, thanking Him for revealing who Rebecca is, goes back to the family. And Rebecca is faced with, do I leave here and go to a land that I've never been before and go to a man that I do not know? And she responds with, yes, I will have faith in God. And she follows. And when Isaac and Rebecca are very far away, it says that Isaac sees her and immediately falls in love with her. And that she veils herself and falls in love with him. Can God bring people from two totally different locations together for His purposes? Well, according to the Bible, see, that story's not in there just to give us some kind of, oh, romance. That's so sweet. That's like a novel. I love that. Isn't that nice? Now I'm just going to go off and live my life however I want. I'm going to go down to, you know, the local bar and find a guy. Or I'm going to go, you know, and do whatever to find a guy or to find a girl. No, that story is in there for our teaching. That we're supposed to keep our eyes trained on who? God. In order for Him to fulfill the right things in our lives. And when we take our eyes off of God, that's when rotten, stinking, bad things happen in our lives. You can read the Bible to have that reinforced, but I would just beg for you just to look at your own life. When you have kept your eyes on the Lord, righteous results occur. When we take our eyes off of the Lord, oftentimes that is when our lives literally crash right into the rocks. Satan knows that all he has to do to a church, that all he has to do to Christians, is destroy their marriages. Or even earlier, before people are married, all Satan has to do is destroy their relationships. Mess them up so much that they'll never ever have a chance at a good relationship. Satan knows this. He knows that if he can take you out and take me out on that one thing, that one simple level, he's accomplished great things. He's shot in the foot that whole idea that the world is looking on at our marriages and is picking up what their relationship with God is supposed to be. Jesus also reinforced this. This idea that God is intimately involved in the structure, in the choosing, literally, of our relationships. Jesus, when he was asked about divorce, you remember they came to him and some Pharisees, some scribes asked him, is it permissible to divorce under any circumstance? And Jesus Christ expressed that it was God who brings people together. He said those immortal words, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what is it? When you got together with your spouse, was it romance? Was it your choice? Did you do that? Or was it God? Did God bring you together? Was he involved in that choice? You know what I'm going to say. Yes. Yes to both. Yes, it was your romance. And God says that he will hold you accountable for your choices. And yes, God has brought you together. And yes, God has designed this. And perhaps you've forgotten that part. Perhaps the romance was so overwhelming that when the romance left, you felt like you were left with nothing. But in reality, God is the one that authors the relationship. God is the one that has brought you together. And you have a responsibility in front of God to do everything within your power to look back on your relationship and see His hand in it. See, God knew this about the Jewish people in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, someday you are going to look at your fields. Someday you are going to look at your homes. Someday you're going to look at your children and you're going to say to yourself, I have done all this. I was the one that planted the field. I was the one that built the home. I was the one that procreated and had these children. I'm the source of all that I see in front of me. And God says, on that day, I want you to remember this. You did none of it. I provided all of it to you. We as Christians look at our relationships and we begin to convince ourselves that these relationships were created by us, even though Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together. We look and we think, oh, it's just chance that I met that other person, even though we have the story of Rebecca and Isaac in the Bible. I begin to think that me, a kid from Orange County, went up to Biola University for my college education, and during my senior year, I was teaching a discussion class. Let me emphasize, I was still in college. I was teaching a discussion class, and a young girl who had come from Wyoming and Montana happened to be in that class at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I met her, and she was writing papers for me, and I was diligently giving her A's, and out of that, we began to have some conversation, and about a year later, I asked her out for the very first time, and we ended up getting married. Now, I can say completely by chance, based on locale, we just happened to run into each other in Southern California. Or I can look at the way God designs things and I can say, wait a minute, maybe I didn't do this. Maybe God's hand is all over it. Maybe my responsibility is not just to myself and to her. Maybe my responsibility is to God. And see, that changes things, doesn't it? It changes things when you look back on your relationship and say, the day you were born, you were made for me. God had us in mind from the beginning. It changes things, doesn't it? Your responsibility is no longer just between two. Now it's between two people submitting to a holy God. That's what Solomon and his Shulamite bride have in mind. See, they trust God. They trust Him to be the one that has authored their relationship and will bring it to perfection. Trusting God for who He will provide. And I'm speaking specifically to those of you that are not married yet, or those of you that are divorced and are now seeking a new mate. Those of you that are single, in other words. Trusting God for who He will provide. One commentator calls it knowing the silhouette of who you will marry. That means knowing what God has called you to, knowing what the Word of God says about who you should or should not marry, is a direct response not to the romance that is just inside of your heart. It is a direct response to God's divine sovereignty, His divine control over the whole of your life. Now, I know, and I just have to give this little parentheses, okay, over here on the side. Please, don't read into what I am not saying. Divorce is never God's desire. You hear me on that? Divorce is never God's desire. I know there are some of you that are struggling mightily in your relationship. And I just want you to know, it's right there in the Word of God. Divorce is never God's desire. What God has brought together, let no man make any attempt to tear apart or to throw asunder. Divorce is never God's desire. You will find, in very rare cases in Scripture, though, allowances for divorce. However, this morning is not a talk about divorce, okay? This morning is talk about marriage. And so I know I've said a couple things about divorce, and I don't want you to just wildly assume things based on what I haven't said. All right? The Bible has a lot to teach about divorce. The Bible has a lot to teach about relationships. And the Bible has a lot to teach about remarriage, none of which I'm talking about. What I am talking about is that God has designed those relationships. And what God has designed, what God has brought together, which is perhaps something that you haven't considered with the one that you're with. What God has brought together, not a single one of us is supposed to try to tear apart. Rather, we are supposed to do the opposite. We're supposed to do whatever we can do to keep it together. We're supposed to do whatever we need to do in order to keep the fire lit, to keep the fire hot, to make the marriage great. See, having faith in God, letter G, means seeking what He has chosen for you in a mate and remaining faithful to that calling. In this sense, when Paul said that when we are in the Lord, we can marry who we wish, what he's really saying is, as long as you follow God, as long as you are in His will, do what you want. You get it? We are supposed to be people that honor God in our marriages and recognize Him as the author. That's what Solomon and his Shulamite bride are doing. They're looking back on their relationship and they're saying, when I go back to before I even knew you, you were made for me. When I stand, I'm going to stand and marry Nick and Amanda next week. And when I'm standing up there and I say to that couple, God has brought the two of you together. God ordained that this day happen. God is doing something. Like we do a ceremony and there's a whole lot of pomp and circumstance to it, you know. People walking down, really expensive, nice dresses, all these decorations. It's really amazing and wonderful. But you know what the most important part of a wedding is? That two become one in the Lord. That's all that matters. Two becoming one in the Lord. And Solomon and his Shulamite bride are recognizing, God, you did this. You did what we have. That raises the stakes, doesn't it? Struggling in your marriage? I do. My responsibility is not to just have a relationship with Melinda. I must trust in God for my relationship with Melinda. I must serve Him first and foremost. What are the callings in my life? Who's at the top of the list? God. Then my wife. Who is your highest responsibility to in your marriage? God, then your spouse. We sometimes forget about that top rung, don't we? We kind of slide that out of the way. We're totally focused on that other person. May it never be. As the Apostle Paul would say, may it never be. So how do we invest in this thing that God has joined together? I want to give us daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and occasional guidelines that I have found are great developers. Now, I could go back to how a Hebrew couple developed their relationship, but that kind of thing is obviously within context. It might not be helpful to know that they went out and, you know, worked in the vineyard together one day a week or that kind of thing. That you may not have that option. You may not have a vineyard. I don't, and so I'm off the hook on the vineyard thing. So, but I do think there are some principles. You've heard me scatter these around the last seven talks, and so now I'm going to try to consolidate them all into one simple paragraph here, or so to speak. Okay, yeah, something like that. Anyway, number two, letter A: pray daily for one another. We talked about this a little bit last week. Prayer is not an option for any Christian relationship. In other words, prayer is supposed to occur in any Christian relationship. More than any other, it's supposed to occur in a marriage. All right? I don't get the idea that you can pray with your buddies, you can pray with the women's group, you can pray at church, you can pray with, you know, the Awana kids, but when it comes to praying with your spouse, it's like, no, not really. Don't do that very often. We're not really into prayer. Okay, I get it, all right? So don't pray for yourself. Pray for the other person. Just pray for the other person. With the other person. Together. Prayer is an essential part of the daily relationship of a Christian marriage. Pray constantly, the Bible says. Pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Pick a part of your day. Is it when you wake up in the morning? Is there a time that you could call each other on the phone in the middle of the day? Is it maybe, as I told you last week, Melinda and I lay down in bed, we hold one another, and we pray for the other person? What is it? Prayer is an essential part of a Christian marriage, a Christian relationship. And I implored you to do this last week. I would implore you to do again. Remember that the Bible says to pray for one another. We are a rather, you know, this is not meant to be, you know, totally mean-spirited, but we are a rather selfish culture. We oftentimes pray for ourselves all the time. And when we pray for other people, they're so general, anything could happen. God, please bless this person. What does that even mean? We don't even know. That could mean anything. Look, they're still alive. Blessing from the Lord. Good. Answer to prayer. Pray for the other person and pray specifically. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their health. Pray for the success and the things that they are putting their efforts into. Pray for your kids. Pray for your jobs. So many of these things are completely absent in Christian marriages, and they ought not to be. We need to find that place. If you do nothing else in your relationship but pray with each other every day, I promise you, you will have a better marriage. I promise you, you will have a better marriage. This is not a negotiable item. It's essential. Second, plan a weekly date night. This is in Ecclesiastes. No, I'm just joking. This is kind of a application of what God has joined together, that, you know, keeping the fire burning, the kind of thing. Even a raging fire will extinguish without fuel. Planning a date night with your spouse in mind is romance fuel which resists quenching. I'm taking that verse where it says, many waters cannot put out the fire of our relationship that Solomon said to his bride. He's talking about keeping the fires burning hot in their relationship. One of the weirdest things that I've ever experienced is when I was dating Melinda, there was just gobs of time to spend with her. I don't know what it is about the male brain that while, you know, you're dating, I could stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning, get back up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and just do that 6-7 days a week, no big deal. I could go, 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 go. Why? I was fueled by this passion to be with Melinda. I talked to my friends about Melinda. I wrote notes to Melinda. I called Melinda on the phone. I was just Melinda, Melinda, Melinda. I was into it. And then I got married. I can't tell you. There are days where we literally put down the kids. I flop down on the couch and I'm like, when can we go to bed? Well, I want to talk. Can we talk about it some other time? I'm tired. Just boom, out the door. One of the weirdest equations that exists in marriages, and married couples, you can back me up on this, is that getting married does not translate into more time together. It actually translates into less. I don't know why that is. It's the way our world is rigged. It's even the way churches are rigged. We've got women's groups, and we've got men's groups, and we've got Bible studies, and we got this, and we got that. We got so much going on, you guys like wave to each other while you're dropping off kids, going to and from activities. The solution? A sacred time set aside in your schedule where you can cultivate the fire, the romance, the unquenchable part of your relationship. Do you have a date night? I don't care if you've been married for 70 years. Do you have a date night? Do you have a time when you and your spouse can have just your time together? One of the things that Melinda and I do, and we've had a hard time at different periods of our relationship with date night. We got into a rut of, because I work and Melinda is a stay-at-home mom, I had this lobe in my brain that thought, well, she's got tons of time. I mean, what's she doing, right? Taking care of a six-year-old, and at the time, a six-year-old and a two-year-old. I mean, how hard could that be? And so I'd be just like, guys, come on now, a little help. Look at you, you're like, I cannot move right now or I will get in a lot of trouble. All right, so obviously I was wrong, you know, and so, but I trusted, I just allowed Melinda to plan things. Those of you that know Melinda well know she's got a food plan, which means picking a restaurant is an adventure. And so I just let her pick it, you know, I figured, she knows what her food plan is, and I don't. I eat the opposite foods she does. And so whatever healthy thing she wants, we'll go there, and I'll order the worst thing on the menu, and that we're both happy, and that kind of thing. So date nights became kind of one-sided. She did everything. She was planning them, and I just show up, you know. I was like one of the kids, you know. What are we doing? Where are we going? What are we going? You know, I just jump in the car. Did you bring your wallet? Good, all right. You know, that was it. And so she brought this up to me, and so we began to switch off. If you look at my Palm Pilot even, it'll say, Chris plans this night, Melinda plans this night. And I never plan with me in mind. I always plan a date night that is for her. I always plan a date night that is for her every other week. All right? Now I know some of you are like, why are you telling us this? Because some of you don't do any of this. Some of you have very cold marriages, and you're sitting there right now going, I don't want to do a date night. I know you don't want to do a date night. That's how you got in the place that you're at right now. I'm asking you, do a date night. You might find that there's some fire there. There's some warmth to the relationship that could be cultivated in this kind of a date night kind of scenario. Time set aside to cultivate the unquenchable in your relationship. When I plan a night for her, I take in mind what she eats. And she notices that. This last week, I know you guys are going to gag. This last week, I planned a date night for my wife, and we went and took a walk on the beach together. I know. Isn't that sick? I know. Guys, I'm so sorry. I cannot tell you how many emails I will get this week. Just going, I can't even repeat what they're going to say to me, but it's like, you stink, buddy. I can't believe you told people that. My wife's going to expect that from me now. And you're a big jerk. You know, and that kind of thing. So it's just what works in our relationship. We went to a restaurant that she would like and that she really does like. And then we went for that little walk on the beach. When she plans something, it'll be totally different. Ain't no walking on the beach on my night. All right? We'll be doing something else. We'll be doing something, you know, different. I don't know what it is because that's her job this Thursday. Okay. All right. Somebody sent me a warning this last week saying, be careful how much joking you make during your sermons. And I don't want us to get away from, there is an unquenchable part of a relationship that we are responsible to cultivate. What are you doing on a weekly basis to cultivate that in your relationship? Keep the fires burning hot. Plan a monthly think day. This is rather new for Melinda and I. We were recommended, we went on a two-day personal retreat with a couple named Ray and Ann Ortland. Some of you know them from the numerous books that they've put out. Ray and Ann recommended to us. You both have very busy lives. And it struck me as I was preparing this talk that all of us have very busy lives, don't we? We could all sit around and complain about how busy we are. We could all sit around and just say, I'm dog tired because I'm just busy. Some of you sleep on Sunday morning. The only reason it doesn't bother me is because I figure you need it, you know? I just figure this is rough. And we are all pushing real, real hard. Well, Melinda and I found that we would go out on date nights and we would be that sad couple that you would see, both of us with our Palm Pilots out, beaming events to one another across the table, trying to get our schedules in sync with one another. Ray and Ann encouraged us to have a think day, to take 4 hours out of one morning, put the kids with the grandparents, and take some time to do your schedule. What it does is it frees up your date nights to not turn into scheduling nights. It allows you to actually have romance on your date nights. And it allows this think day to develop as being your scheduling time. Look back on where you've been and evaluate, is that how we want to be living our lives? Remember that weekend where we never saw each other? Where we were like soccer mom, baseball dad? We did all that stuff? Is this the right thing to portray to our kids? Is this the right thing to do? Is that what we've got to do? Sometimes it is. Sometimes we've got no choice, don't we? But other times we do. We could spread out some of these things in our schedules. So take a think day to be able to do that and then plan your next couple of months ahead. Plan what it's going to look like in great detail for that month ahead and kind of light detail for the further month ahead. You aim at nothing, you always hit it. We must have goals. Why? Not because this is just some kind of CEO way of doing a relationship. What God has joined together, remember? We have a responsibility in front of God to do whatever we can do to make our relationships great. And one of the things that attacks relationships, particularly in Southern California, are couples that get so busy that when their kids move out of the house, they look across the room at each other and they think, what do I have in common with you now that the kids are gone? Nothing. Why are there so many couples that break up between 25 and 30 years of marriage? Because their kids moved out of the house. That's a sad statement on a couple that has gotten too busy for one another. Melinda and I went 5 years before we had children. And when things are particularly busy, we will literally walk up and stand right next to each other and say, I can't wait for them to move out of the house. Now I know some of you are like, oh, but I love my children. I care about them. I don't want them to move out. Neither do I. I love my kids. I don't mean to communicate that. I love her more. And I want to be with her more than I do my kids. And someday I'm going to get that back. And I look forward to that. And you ought to also. Have that monthly think day. It will clear your minds, your schedules, and you will have a predictability of knowing what's coming up. Attend a Christian marriage retreat at least once a year. A weekend to deconstruct and reconstruct your marriage, letter D. Evaluate where you've been and where you are and where you want to be a year from now. Essentially, dream together. Take one time a year. We go to the Hume Lake Couples Conference. We've been married for 12 years, right? And we've gone 11 years in a row. The only reason we didn't go the first year was our honeymoon happened to be at the same time as the Hume Lake Couples Retreat. So every year since then we've gone. And every year we sit down and we say, where have we been? And where are we going? What does God have for us? We deconstruct the things in our marriage that we feel like are not working, and we reconstruct them all anew. It is unbelievably important. And not just to take off on any old weekend. I'm talking about a weekend where the focus is Jesus Christ. That's why we go to Hume Lake. That's why our church goes to Hume Lake. We have 30-plus couples already signed up for next year's couples conference. Why? Because the focus is Jesus. If the focus becomes her or the focus becomes me, forget it. Our relationship's going to just go spinning off in some wacko direction. Christ has got to be the focus. It's got to be the focus of what we're talking about here. And so I would say make sure that it is a Christian marriage retreat at least once a year. Finally, last thing, study God's Word together regularly. Melinda and I have very, very different study styles. She studies things and comes up with one set of very valid conclusions. I study things and I come up with a different set of real valid conclusions. I study the Bible in a very technical, male kind of manner. She studies it in a very emotionally connected, female type of manner. Neither one of them is wrong, but they do arrive at different places. And so when we do Bible study together, it's frustrating. I listen to what she says, and I'll make comments to her. I'm like, yeah, but isn't this more important? And she'll be like, you know, she'll listen to what I say and just be like, gosh, that is just so cold-hearted, you know, and that kind of thing. And we approach it from different directions. However, that's why our daily Bible study, we do our own thing. She does hers and I do mine, and we'll talk about it, but we don't feel the need to have to do our devotions together. Some of you do, and that is wonderful. I am delighted that you do your devotions together. I think that's a great thing. We don't. We have done them separately, but we find the need to be able to come together around a study that we can both agree about. Because we do find that we need to have the Word of God in a very kind of objective manner being injected into our relationship. I mean, we get that through prayer. We get it through our date nights. We get it through the think days. And we get it through the retreats that we go to. But we still feel like the need to regularly be involved in a study together is important. And I just have to give the shameless plug for the flyer that's on the back. That's what our Marriage Builders ministry is all about that starts this Friday. And if you've been on the bubble as to how you could incorporate the Word of God into your relationship with your spouse, then could I just force you to go to the table afterwards and at least get signed up and give it a shot? We are making every attempt here to recognize that God is the author of relationships. And that God certainly wants us to be connected to what He is saying. To do that, we need to find a study that we can do together, and preferably with other couples, so that we are part of a community, as the Word of God calls us to. Now, I know that some of you are sitting out there saying, shouldn't this be more spontaneous? Shouldn't it just happen? Shouldn't you just a Christian couple get together and they should just pray and study God's Word? Shouldn't it just be automatic? If there were no sin in the world, I would say probably yes to that question. But because there is sin in the world, I have never met a couple that has got a great Christian marriage where they have just simply let it happen. Having a great marriage is hard, hard work. It means responding to what God says in a strategic and purposeful manner. It means engaging in your marriage on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and consistent basis. Will you do that? This has been just a little segue in the middle of what Solomon is saying to his Shulamite bride as they look back on their relationship. How will you look back on yours? Will you look back on your relationship and say, I see the hand of God in the midst of our relationship. I see what God has done here. And I marvel. I marvel at Him. I marvel at His beauty. Do you recall at the beginning of the book? You recall the Shulamite girl? She was angry at her brothers. Do you remember why? Remember she said, I'm swarthy. I'm dark-skinned. Remember why that made her mad? Because all the fair maidens from Jerusalem, they were fair-skinned. Fair-skinned meant you worked indoors. It meant you weren't a day laborer. Being dark-skinned meant you worked outside. And that was an embarrassment. It was a little bit shameful in that culture. And she was angry with her brothers because they made her work in the out-of-doors as a caretaker in a vineyard. And she was ticked off about it. And she said that even though she was angry, she still submitted herself. She still did what her family asked her to do. She showed herself faithful to following God, even though she was angry with her brothers. And then, at the end of the book, in chapter 8, verse 8, the brothers speak. "We have a little sister," they recall, "and she had no breasts." Now, I need you to do me a favor right there. Our immediate reaction when we read something like that is like, oh, sad little girl, flat-chested and, you know, that kind of thing. I need to beg of you, whenever the Bible mentions anybody's body parts, it's not ever meant in a filthy or dirty manner. All right? We read things from a Western mindset and a 21st century United States of America mindset, and whether you like to or not, you read from that. That's the world we live in. And I need you to do me a favor and just hear me out on these verses, because when you first read them, you're going to think, that makes absolutely no sense. Why do they keep talking about her chest? And that's not at all what they're talking about. Okay? So let me just read it, and then I'll break it down. "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build for her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar." What in the dealio is going on here? Let me read this back in 21st century lingo. We have a little sister, and it's not just a little sister who's a teenager or a young woman. We're talking about a little girl. She's 7, 8 years old. She has no breasts. That's how they identify her, not as being mature, but being young. That was no big deal. She has to say that she had not yet developed was just to say that she's still a little girl. And they are worried about her future. What are we going to do? You ever worry about your little kids? Some of you worry about my little kids. You look at my little kids and you're like, what are you going to do? You're going to be in big trouble, buddy. You know, it's this verse right here. What are we going to do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for, when that man arrives at the door? You know, my little girls have got uncles and friends that have promised, you know, police support and, you know, like guns and all kinds of threatening things to scare that guy. We all joke about that and that kind of thing. These guys are struggling with that same thing. Verse 9, if she is a wall. Now, wall is in contrast to what is coming, which is door. Wall and door have nothing to do with her breasts. All right? Now, that's a normal mental mindset thing to do, but this is a new verse, all right? Leave that she is a little girl behind, and now take a look at what they're saying. In the future, if she is a wall, what's a wall like? A wall is solid. It is impenetrable. It cannot be gone through. It is solid. And you cannot, you know, a wall is designed so that you cannot, you know, get over it. A wall stops you from getting to the other side of the wall. If she is a wall, in other words, a wall in this particular context is a positive thing. If she is a wall, if she is a woman that says to men, stop right there. You will not get what is on the other side of this wall. You will not receive what I have to give. If she is a wall, we will build for her a battlement of silver. In other words, we will honor her. We will decorate her in silver. We will decorate her in amazing ways. A battlement of silver was to say that we are going to make that wall beautiful. Then we will bless her. We will pour out a battlement of silver on her. We will decorate her with what is good. But if she is a door, what is a door like? It swings open, doesn't it? It just allows any old person to come on through. If she is a door, in other words, if she is a morally loose girl, what are we going to do? We're going to barricade her with planks of cedar. We will stop her from being able to go out. We will stop her from having any future with that guy. Those of you that have got little girls and little boys, don't you feel the same way? If you've got a moral little boy who shows that he loves the Lord more than anything else, doesn't that encourage you to trust him when he meets somebody that shares those values and has got their eyes focused on Jesus Christ? Isn't it an encouragement to you when you see them living in a way that honors God? When they show that their character is like that of a wall, doesn't it just make you want to decorate them? Decorate them with what is good in this world? Wouldn't it make their wedding a celebration? Wouldn't you just want to pour out what you got so you could celebrate the righteous and good things that they have done? They reveal, the brothers reveal, that when their little sister was very young, they had a plan. That if she was going to show that she was moral, they would treat her well. But if she showed that she was not committed to the things that were right, they were going to barricade her. They were going to lock her up. They were going to put her away. And so this working out in the vineyard thing became a test. How would she respond? Would she submit herself to her brothers? She was angry about it. She was unhappy about it. See, now the Shulamite girl speaks in verse 10. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Now understand here. We are not referring to anything other than a tower is like a wall. It is impenetrable. It is something that is constructed so that no one can get inside of it unless they are allowed in. When she says that my chest or my breasts are like towers, she is not referring to anything other than to say, I was like a wall. My breasts were not allowed for any man. I was walled off behind the strength of my morality, in other words. So these are positive phrases, all right? When she says that she was a wall, her breasts were like towers. And then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. So now she's referring to Solomon. He observed me. He observed my character. He observed the way that I was. You remember at the beginning of the book, it was her observing him and talking about in such flowery terms how much she loved him. And now she says, Solomon was looking at me and he was observing who I was. And he was saying that my eyes carried peace, that the very way that he would look at me, he could tell that I was a woman of high character. How could this be? How is it that Solomon, the king, is just walking around observing her? Here comes the great irony. The great irony in the whole book. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers, and each one was to pay him 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. The very vineyard that she was working in, that she was made a caretaker by her brothers. Her brothers had been made a caretaker by who? Solomon. And as Solomon came to observe the vineyard, who did he meet working there in his vineyard? His Shulamite bride. Does God work out His will for us? When we honor God, when we stand behind a wall of God Almighty, does He honor us? The message of the Song of Songs is a resounding yes. See, she said, I was angry with my brothers, but now my brothers have told me what they did. Now my brothers have told me that what they did was on purpose. And guess who owned the vineyard? Guess who was watching me work? Guess who was watching me follow God? It was Solomon. And my brothers had to pay him 1,000 shekels. And in verse 12 it says, my very own vineyard is at my disposal now. But I give Solomon his 1,000 shekels, but I also give my brothers 200 shekels are for those who took care of its fruit. And now she's referring to herself. She honors her brothers. She says thank you to them. She was angry at them here, but she came back to honor them here. I found this to be, as you can imagine, tremendously encouraging. My little girls might be very angry at me because I'm going to call them to live righteous lives in their romantic relationships. You might be. Those of you that are younger, you might be angry for what God has called you to because He has called you to live righteously, and it's annoying. You feel like the rest of the world just gets to do whatever it wants and I'm stuck here, dating no one, doing nothing. I'm getting ripped off. The message of Scripture is exactly the opposite of that. Place your eyes on the Lord. Stand behind the safe and secure wall of His goodness. And He will provide whatever it is that you need. Whatever it is that you need. Do you trust Him more than anything? Married people, you got rotten, stinking stuff in your marriage. Do you trust God more than anyone else? Did He put together the marriage or did you? The Bible says that He did it. And the Bible says that we ought to be the kind of person or the kind of couple that looks back on our relationship and says, I can see the hand of God now. I can see what God was doing. I can see the wonders of the Almighty. And we honor God for the way that He has treated us. The book ends. And in fact, worship team, could you come on up here? And I'll just read these last couple verses as they make their way up. The Shulamite girl is crying out. And she says to Solomon in verses 13 and 14, O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Everyone is listening for Solomon, but I want to hear his voice. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. She is inviting him for alone time. She is inviting him to come and be with her. And I cannot help as I look down and I see that even in their intimate relationship, there are echoes. There are that the underlying passion that says when a relationship is rooted in God, we are welcoming Him into the midst of our world, into the midst of our relationship. We are straining to hear the voice of God in the midst of our world and our marriage and our relationships. Hurry, my beloved. A friend wrote me this week and said, what a great ending to the book. And what a great launch into the New Testament where the beloved of God, Jesus Christ, comes in to the world. And we are His bride. And we are calling out to Jesus Christ, come. Come in. Come. We want to be with you. This is the great mystery that Paul spoke of, that our marriages are supposed to reveal. Is it true? Do you look back on your own relationship and see the hand of God there? God has been faithful. Perhaps you have just missed it. Perhaps you've chosen not to look. Perhaps. Whatever the reason, would you take time this morning, even as we sing of the goodness of God, would you take time this morning to celebrate in what God has provided for you? If you're one of those that are single, will you celebrate in what God will provide for you? And you don't know what it's going to be. I could go on. I know you know that. About maybe God's called you to celibacy. Oh, please, Lord, no, not me. Hey, do you trust God more than anything? That's what we got to be about as a body.